So let's pray. Gracious, mighty God in heaven, none of us like to be reminded of the fact that by nature we are rebels against you. By nature we don't love you as we ought. By nature we are lovers of self. We don't like to think of how it is that we have offended you. So would you please mercifully work in us by your Spirit and grant that we would see what is true, not by might, nor by power, nor by anything else, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We ask, please, Holy Spirit, that you would do heart surgery on many this morning, even today, granting folks here for the first time ever to see the true condition of their hearts, that you might draw people, men and women, boys and girls even, to the Lord Jesus Christ and save them, that you might show all of us the hideous nature of sin, such that we might turn from it, such that we might love you all the more. And we ask this for your name's sake and for our joy. Amen. So today we're looking at sin. It's a very small word, sin, S-I-N, but it has devastating effects. It has devastating effects in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. People today are very fearful of COVID-19, but you know why people die of COVID-19 is because of sin. Sin pays its wage, death. It's why all of us are going to die one day. It's because of sin. Folks today could tell you a great deal about COVID-19. Because it is around us, people want to know what its symptoms are, what it looks like, how it might be treated. And yet, not everyone has COVID-19. All of us are sinners. All of us have a sin problem. All, God's word tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if you show any interest in COVID-19, how much more should you want to know about sin? What sin is like? What it does? What God thinks of sin? There are countless words in the Bible to describe sin. Here are a few of them. Transgression. You've perhaps heard the word transgression. It's a willful rebellion against the law of God. It's a breaking loose or tearing away from God. I don't want him in charge. It's when we see that sign which says no trespassing and we decide to go on regardless, not showing any interest in the lawmaker. In other words, sin. Sin, we might have heard the fact that it's a falling short of the target. We aim the arrow at the target and we let the arrow go, and almost unwittingly, without us intending it to happen, the arrow falls short of the target and it misses the mark. But actually, sin is more devious than that. It's as if we have the bow and we're aiming there, and in fact we turn it around and point it at God. It's a turning away from his way. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way rather than God's way. Sin. Iniquity. Iniquity, it's a word that means something that is corrupt, it is twisted, it is perverted. Think about these chairs. They're not very strong, but they're cheap. They sometimes break. They get twisted and distorted, and then they have to be thrown away. They're useless. Iniquity. When we talk about guilt, it's this word. It's something that is guilty. It's corrupted. And then there are other words used to describe sin. Lawlessness, wickedness, wrongdoing, rebellion, unrighteousness, and that's just to mention a few. In short, sin is not loving God. sin is not loving God, God himself. It's not loving God wholeheartedly as we ought. It's having a heart that prefers anything above God, whether it's a person or a thing. It's having a heart that does not treasure God. Hear how John Piper explains sin. This is a great definition. And use this as a measure. You know, you get a tape measure and you stand against the tape measure and you can find how tall you are. Well, use this as a measure to reveal your heart. This is sin. It is the glory of God not honored. Guilty. It's the holiness of God not reverenced. Guilty. It's the greatness of God not admired. Guilty. The power of God not praised. Guilty. The truth of God not sought. Guilty. The wisdom of God not esteemed. Guilty. The beauty of God not treasured. Guilty. The goodness of God not savored. Guilty. The faithfulness of God not trusted. Guilty. The promises of God not believed. Guilty. The commandments of God not obeyed. Guilty. The justice of God not respected. Guilty. The wrath of God not feared. Guilty. The grace of God not cherished. Guilty. The presence of God not prized. Guilty. The person of God not loved. Guilty. So as we think about sin, to be reminded from the Bible of the fact that we are all sinners, it's an unpleasant experience, isn't it? To see what it is that we are guilty of. It's because God is altogether glorious and so lovely that our sin is so despicable, so awful, so wicked. Of course, some people belittle their sin. It's not so bad. They justify their sin. They find every reason under the sun to excuse their sin, particularly other people. Just like Adam at the very beginning, blaming someone else for my own sin. Others say, well, doesn't the Bible say that God is love? Therefore, surely my sin doesn't really bother him. He's okay with my sin, isn't he? Whilst others deny their sin altogether. They say, yeah, sure, I make mistakes like everyone else. But they say, sin, it's such a harsh word. I'm not a sinner. But we are all alike under God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And sin, we're going to see today, is an offense to holy God. God's greatest commandment is that we love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, more than anyone else. And this lack of love that we have, this misplaced love, because we love ourselves more than we love him, this is an offense against Almighty God. Listen to what, I've just gone to a couple of the Psalms. Listen to what this says about how God hates sin. Maybe you've heard somebody say, well, God hates the sin, but he doesn't hate the sinner. Well, listen to what God's word says. Because God's hatred of a sinner is because the sin in us so corrupts us and makes us an offense to God. Psalm 5, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Psalm 11, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Just to see that more clearly would make me all the more understanding of my own sin in comparison. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He is so beautiful. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals, the psalmist says, on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. His soul hates the wicked. Do you see that the Lord is not okay with sin? He hates sin and he hates the sinner corrupted by sin. Well, some people therefore ask the question, a reasonable question, if God really so hates sin, why doesn't he just get rid of it all? Why does God tolerate sin? Why doesn't he just destroy sinners? Wipe them off the face of the earth? This is what troubled the psalmist. In fact, it crops up time and time again in the Psalms, but especially in Psalm 73, the psalmist looking at the wicked and how they seem to get away with things. He asks the question, in effect, why do they get away with it? They're brazen, bold, public sin. This is what Jeremiah says as he addresses his righteous God. He says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them, they take root, they grow and produce fruit. You're near in their mouth, they might even proclaim that they know God. But they're far from their hearts. Sorry, you're near in their mouth and far from their heart. Jeremiah asked the question, why do the wicked get away with it? Well, Zechariah 5 helps us to see that no one gets away with their sin, actually. No one gets away with it. Zechariah shows us that God deals with sin in his good time. We see how God deals with sin, with lawlessness. We see in Zechariah 5 the end of sinners. Do you remember how the book of Zechariah begins? Turn back to chapter 1 and you see there in verse 3. The Lord addresses his people. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, verse 3, chapter 1. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. The Lord is addressing his people who are in Judah. They've returned from the captivity, but remember that they were taken into captivity to Babylon because of their sin. Their captivity in Babylon was God's judgment on their idolatry. And the Lord says, return to me. Turn to me and I will turn to you. Return to me. Trust me. Obey me. Don't be like your fathers who did not repent, lest the Lord be angry with you also. See what happened to them. Turn from your sin and turn to me. And then as we get to verse 7 of chapter 1, This is 3 months later, and it seems that the people had repented, because then we have gracious and comforting words. Do you remember? We see that in verse 13. Gracious and comforting words from the Lord. He promises peace. He promises the restoration of Jerusalem. He himself will protect the city. It will be filled with those who know and love the Lord. There will be a restoration of the priesthood. The temple will be rebuilt. The Lord himself will dwell in their midst. And by the power of the Spirit, these people will be a light to the nations around them. This is glorious. This is wonderful. This is the promise of God. And this is what we've seen already in Zechariah. But friends, all these gracious and comforting words do not mean that God in his mercy is any less holy or just, or that he hates sin and rebellion any less. We hear so much about the grace of God. Praise God that he is by nature gracious, but he is also at the same time holy, and he hates sin. He hates wickedness. David Barron, the commentator, wrote, "The two visions in chapter 5 show us that if there is grace and forgiveness with God, it is not in order to encourage men to think lightly of sin." And then he quotes Psalm 130, "but that he might be feared." There are two ways that God deals with sin. And both of these ways in which God deals with sin are in accord with his holiness and his justice. The first way is through sacrifice. Through sacrifice. And that's what we saw in Zechariah 3, where we saw the grace of God on display. We saw forgiveness and justification coming through the servant, the branch, the stone, the faithful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come in his first coming and would make a sacrificial offering, who would offer himself. You remember how the Apostle Paul says, "The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This is God dealing with sin through sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. This is love. It's not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. For our sake, he made him, the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin, the faithful high priest, the only priest there has ever been without sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the one way that God deals with sin. And the other way that God deals with sin is for all those who reject God's way of salvation, God's only way of salvation. This is the way God deals with the unrepentant sinner. Those who are so wedded to their sin, who so love themselves and their sin, that they will not turn away from their sin. They will not lay hold of God's way of salvation. And this is what we see in Zechariah 5. God dealing with unrepentant sin. This is how God deals with those who reject God's way of salvation. So it's serious stuff. This is the vision, and it's a flying scroll. Now, you know what a scroll is. Let me remind you, for those who maybe don't know. A scroll, it's a piece of paper, or at this time it might have been leather, or vellum, which is very, very thin leather, or papyrus, which is reeds put together. It's a piece of paper, and it would have a pole at either end, and it would be rolled up, and you'd write on it a message of some sort. Now that's a scroll, something that's rolled up to be transported, or else unrolled to be read. This is the vision in chapter 5. Please stand with me. We're going to read, it's only four verses. We're going to see how God deals with sin, how God deals with the unrepentant sinner. Zechariah 5, starting at verse 1. Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, this is the interpreting angel, the angel who talks to me. He said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Please be seated. This morning we're going to put sin under the microscope, and in particular we'll see God's ultimate method for dealing with unrepentant sin. We see that the law condemns the lawbreaker. The law condemns the lawbreaker. Look with me, verse 3. The interpreting angel says, This flying scroll is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. You know what a curse is. Oftentimes we hear of people going to the local witch doctor to put a curse on another family, but this is not something random. This is not something that is done out of spite. This is the curse of God that was promised by him for his redeemed people if they turned away from him. You remember the Mosaic covenant, how it is that God Almighty had made a promise to Abraham and to his descendants. The people ended up in captivity in Egypt, and the Lord redeemed them. He brought them out of Egypt. He rescued them. They were the apple of his eye. He carried them on eagle's wings. He brought them out of slavery. And he then gave them his law. This was not something that they kept in order to be his beloved people. They were already his beloved people. He had already rescued them, but such that they might put God on display to the watching nations, in order that they might have God dwelling in their midst. He gave them this law, given in this Mosaic covenant through his servant Moses. In Deuteronomy, after 40 years of wandering, they're about to enter the promised land. And the Lord speaks to his people through Moses, and he says, "You've got the law. If you keep this law, I'm going to bless you. You will enjoy me dwelling in your midst, and I will do you good. It will go well for you. But if you don't keep my law, if you turn aside from doing my law, if you turn aside to other gods, then I will curse you. It will not go well with you. You will experience famine. You will experience disease. You will experience war. You will be taken out of this land. You will be captives in a foreign land." And of course, that's exactly what happened. But it's the Lord who promises blessing for obedience and curse against those who turn away from him. In Deuteronomy 29, the Lord says, if you turn away from me, this is what will happen, and this is what people will say. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What's caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it's because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And so we have Zechariah chapter 5 verse 3. This flying scroll, this is the curse. Several times in the Old Testament we read of a scroll as the means by which God brings warning of judgment, words of woe to people who've turned away from him. And this flying scroll is the curse. God's word of judgment on sin, God's condemnation of sin. This flying scroll displays God's holy hatred of sin. And this morning, we're going to see 8 aspects of this curse. 8 aspects of this curse, of God's condemnation. Some of them are very short, but there are 8 of them. First of all, this curse is divine. This curse is divine. In other words, it's from God and it's according to God's standard. This scroll is not an ordinary scroll. Look with me, chapter 5, verse 1. I saw, behold, a flying scroll. You might have seen a scroll. Have you ever seen a flying scroll? This one is flying. It's supernatural because it's from God. And it's obviously open because its length, he sees, is 20 cubits. That's about 10 meters. And its width is 10 cubits. That's about 5 meters. Now, even to this day, there are some ancient manuscripts that have been preserved that are very long, some about 40 meters long. But they're not very wide. I mean, how would you read a scroll this size? The most, they're not even as much as a meter wide, but this one is 10 meters by 5 meters. It's huge. Why are we given the dimensions? Isn't that strange? Well, these dimensions are exactly the same size as the holy place of the tabernacle that went through the people of God in the wilderness. You can see that in Exodus 26. This is a reminder that the scroll represents God's holy standard. The holy place representing God's holiness. This scroll representing God's holy standard. The only true standard by which we can measure what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. See verse 3. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. This scroll is written on two sides, just as the Ten Commandments were written on two sides. Exodus 32, it was written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. And here this scroll has writing on both sides. In fact, you might even imagine that this does have the Ten Commandments, 5 on one side, 5 on the other. The middle of the first 5 commandments is that we're not to misuse God's name. The middle one of the second 5 commandments is, don't steal. This curse comes to those who are guilty of breaking God's commands. Stealing. Swearing by his name. The thief is guilty of wronging his neighbor, the one who swears falsely by his name, we see there in verse 4, is the one who disregards God's character, the sum of his attributes, but especially his holiness. And so this curse is divine. It comes from God because it is God's holy law that has been ignored. This curse is divine. It's from God. Secondly, this curse is comprehensive. Comprehensive. Verse 3, then he said to me, this is the curse that goes over the face of the whole land. The whole land. Speaking of the land of Judah, because it's the Jews who are God's covenant people. They are the ones who've been given the Ten Commandments. It goes over the whole land. Everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what's on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what's on the other side. It's comprehensive, applying to Judah. But actually, God's judgment comes to all people. Every sinner who is unrepentant. The Bible tells us that we actually don't need the Ten Commandments to know that we've sinned against God. We're told that we see his handiwork in the skies and we're without excuse. We know that there is a God. Even if we deny that, even if we exchange the truth of God for a lie, more than that, God's word tells us that his laws are written on our hearts. He's given us a conscience. And we know the times that we willfully choose to do what is wrong. We know, if we're honest, that we've wronged our neighbor. We know, if we're honest, that we've dishonored God countless times. We know that we don't love God wholeheartedly. We know that by nature we're lovers of self. We are guilty before God, and we deserve his condemnation, because this is his world and he sets the standards, he judges, and you and I alike are guilty. This curse is divine. This curse is comprehensive. Comes to all unrepentant sinners. Thirdly, this curse is inescapable. This curse is inescapable. And some of you, even this morning, might be sitting there thinking, well, it's not going to come to me. Actually, I've done pretty well up to now, avoiding the consequences of my sin. Well, this is inescapable. This flying scroll that goes over the face of the whole land. It's seen by all, this huge great scroll, this flying scroll. I don't know if you've ever seen those little aeroplanes that fly and they pull the banner behind them. Pretty dangerous to fly one of those planes. But you see that banner, macros having a mega sale, and it flies through the sky. You see it up there. Well, this flying scroll is there for everyone to see. But the point is that it manages to enter the house of the thief and the blasphemer alike. Everyone who swears falsely, everyone who steals shall be cleaned out. And this law, this holy law of God, this curse enters their homes. It's not possible to bar the doors, close the windows, to find somewhere to hide. Perhaps find some cave somewhere that we can hide from God's judgment. No, verse 4, it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. There's nowhere to hide. You can't hide in someone else, your parents' profession of faith, or the fact that you're part of a church. There's nowhere to hide. This curse is inescapable. Hear what Hebrews 4 says. The word of God, think of this scroll as being the word of God, The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We can't even keep our thoughts secret from God. Verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's inescapable. Fourthly, this curse is complete. It's complete. Verse 3, this is the curse that goes over the face of the whole land, for everyone who steals shall be cleaned out. Everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out, removed, destroyed. The word is used in Isaiah to speak of a whole city that is destroyed. It is laid waste. And then to reinforce this, remember this is a vision, this is picture language demonstrating what God is going to do. And this flying scroll comes in the home of the sinner. This is the sort of language that's used of leprosy, if you're familiar with that, how it ruins a house. Verse 4, I will send it, declares the Lord of hosts, and it, this flying scroll, this curse, shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house, abide in his house, and consume it, both timber and stones. Completely destroyed. Utter destruction is the result. This is not talking about annihilation. It's not that when God judges a sinner, that sinner ceases to be. But it's simply that God's wrath is poured out upon them, and that person is ruined forevermore. Fifth point. This curse is certain. This curse is certain. Verse 4, I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts. Even his name, the Lord of hosts, reminds us that he is almighty, that there's no one who can thwart his purposes. And here he declares, I will send this curse out. And God is not a God who lies. He cannot lie. He is not a God who changes his mind, either because he's fickle like us or because circumstances dictate it. No. What God has said, he will surely do. It will come to pass. I will send it out. This is a public declaration of God's intent, what he is going to do. We may not know when this is going to happen, but this will happen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Paul is preaching in Athens and is speaking to unbelievers, those who've got every single God under the sky, even the unknown God they have an altar to. This idolatry, this finding other gods to worship, to love, to treasure. And look with me at Acts 17 verse 30. This is Paul preaching. And he says, speaking of their idolatry, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, that is according to his holy standard, by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has been appointed to judge all men, women, boys and girls, the fact that he has been raised from the dead is testimony, is proof to the fact that he is going to return to judge all people. But notice verse 31, he has fixed a day. The day of the Lord is coming. We can't predict when it's going to be. You can't put it in your diary. We don't know when it is, but it is coming. It's certain. God has fixed a day. Now, friends, some people think that because they can sin with impunity, because they seem to get away with their sin, maybe it's undiscovered or there are no consequences, they think, well, I'm okay. Turn on just a few pages to Romans chapter 2. God at present is demonstrating common grace to a world of repentant and unrepentant sinners. But notice what we read in Romans 2 verse 4. In fact, verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The fact that the day of the Lord hasn't come yet means that there is opportunity for you to turn to the Lord. Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's judgment is certain. Don't think that because it's not come yet that you'll get away with it. You surely will not. Sixthly, this curse is just. Go back to Zechariah 5. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? This flying scroll is the curse. It's the flying scroll that destroys people, that goes into people's homes and destroys their home. It's the law itself, the law of God, that condemns. God's holy standards, not random rules and regulations. All people will be judged according to what is written. See there in verse 3. Everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side. Measured, weighed in the balance. According to God's holy law. Everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. The Lord is not going to say, because you didn't go to Madagascar to preach the gospel, I'm going to condemn you forever. Because God's word doesn't say that all of us should go to Madagascar and preach the gospel. According to God's revealed law is how we're going to be judged. And the greatest of all commandments is, as revealed by God himself, that we should love him wholeheartedly. This is the standard by which a person is judged. This is just. It's the law of God, that condemns. Some people think that they can be saved by the law. That's extraordinary, isn't it, considering what we read here? But there are some people, truly, who think that they can be saved by the law. Maybe that's you. I hear people, I ask them, do you think you're going to be with God someday for eternity to enjoy him? And they say, yeah. And I say, how do you know that? Because I'm a good person. Have you kept his law? Oh, yeah, I've kept his law. And they think on the basis of their law keeping that they're going to enjoy God forever. They think that they can love their neighbors themselves. They think that they love God with all their heart. But no one can. No one does. James 2, verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Romans 3, verse 20. by works of the law. No human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Galatians 3, verse 10. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You go to some of these parks, somewhere like Disneyland or Disney World, and you go to the one of the rides and they have this measuring stick. And if you're too short, you can't get on the ride. And sometimes you can hoodwink the attendant. You sort of sneak in with your friends maybe, or you stand on tippy toes or something, or maybe the attendant's just not paying attention and you get onto the ride. Well, that's one thing. But God's word says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God's word tells us, be sure your sin will find you out. We can't hoodwink God. And we think, well, I've kept most laws. I'm not as bad as I can be. Well, it's certainly true by God's grace that you're not as bad as you can be. But you're nonetheless a lawbreaker. And Zechariah 5 shows us how God deals with sin. This curse is just. It's according to his law. Seventh, this curse is a warning. This curse is a warning. Like the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you would have been standing where Abraham stood and you saw that, you'd be horrified. These cities filled with people, men, women, boys, girls, babies, destroyed by fire, utterly, completely. And we're told in the New Testament that destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah are warnings to us that God judges sin, also that he knows how to save the righteous. But such judgments are warnings to us. Think about how God brought his plagues against Egypt, that they might know that he is the Lord and him alone. Think about the angel of death, the tenth plague, and how people couldn't lock the angel of the Lord out, and how death came to the firstborn of every family in Egypt. And we read that and we should shudder to think that God judges like this. And yet, we read in Psalm 73, as well as the psalmist saying, Lord, why do the wicked prosper? The wicked themselves, we see in Psalm 73, say, well, God hasn't noticed, God hasn't seen, God won't do anything. But then we see God's judgments in the pages of Scripture. We realize God does hate wickedness and God does judge sin. And you cannot escape it by your own efforts. So this curse in Zechariah 5 is a warning. It is a gracious warning. I remember a dear lady years ago, Telda and I lived in England at the time, and we were in a church, preaching in the church, and I was having a cup of tea with this woman, and she said, Richard, why do you talk so much about sin? Why do you have to preach so much about sin? And I realized that I was very imperfect and I was a very imperfect preacher. And I said, well, can you give me some examples? And she said, well, last Sunday, you just kept going on about sin all the time. And I said, okay, well, let's have a look at the passage that I preached on. And we opened our Bibles and we looked at the passage. And there, I think, seven times in this short little passage was sin. It was the Lord pointing to the fact that sin is our problem. And I said, do you see why I preached about sin so much? It's because in this passage, God says so much about sin. And it was wonderful the way she received that. And she said, well, thank you for being faithful to the text. And thank you, I can see that. And it was wonderful. She really wanted to submit to God's word and to be holy. Think of how many times in Scripture we see the consequences of sin. And it is therefore foolishness. It is fatal to ignore sin. Or to think that it doesn't matter to God. Or to think that somehow you, by your own efforts, are going to escape the consequences of your sin. Finally, this curse is avoidable. This curse is avoidable. Go back with me to chapter 1 of Zechariah. Verse 3, thus declares the Lord of hosts. Know this, friends, the Lord does not take pleasure in the death of a sinner. And he, time and time and time and time again, calls sinners to repentance. And here he says, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. To what end would Almighty God go to pardon sinners? What do you think? Turn back with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Actually, it's basically trusting in ourselves. It is, in one sense, faith, isn't it? But it's trusting in ourselves, which is folly. The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, came from heaven, the righteous one, the eternal Son of God, the one at his baptism, of whom it was said, this is my Son, with him I'm well pleased. He was cursed on a tree, such that his people might be pardoned. 1 Peter 1, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. God's judgment fell on him. The Lord Jesus Christ was cursed as he hung on that tree. He was crushed. He was bruised in my place. Condemned he stood. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. How? By being accursed himself, by bearing the wrath of God in himself, by being the propitiation for our sins, satisfying the holy justice of God, so that in him we might be blessed. We know, hands up, we're guilty lawbreakers. But in Christ, we're blessed. For all those who remain in Adam, there is only curse. But for those who are in Christ, there is blessing, forgiveness of our sins, counted as righteous by God, not guilty, having peace with God, receiving the promised Holy Spirit through faith, being sealed by Him, such that we are secure, adopted into the family of God with hope and a sure and blessed future. This amazing grace of God is found in Christ. What utter madness to reject Christ! And yet the sadness is that so many people do. They know that they've sinned against God. And they just, day by day by day, put it off. Kidding themselves, thinking that it doesn't matter. But actually, such a fool is storing up wrath for the day of judgment. The day when God's curse will become apparent to those who are unrepentant. Whoever believes in the Son has faith, turns from their sin to trust in Christ, to lay hold of Christ. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. We know God. We have peace with God. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Psalm 2 speaks of those who stand against the Lord's anointed, against the Lord Jesus. And we're told in that psalm, kiss the Son, worship the Son. And then we're told that there is refuge in the Son. There is a hiding place from the wrath of God, and that is in Christ. Verse 14 of Galatians 3, in Christ Jesus, there is blessing, there is peace with God, there is forgiveness. So if this morning you are not yet right with God, I beg you, turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Don't let it go another day. Turn to Christ and trust in Him. Find life and forgiveness in Him. It does mean turning from your sin. It does mean dying to self. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. It does mean persecution and mockery and suffering and hardship because we belong to Christ. There are people around the world today who are being killed, murdered because they follow Christ. It means mockery at school from our friends, from our neighbors, from our work colleagues. But it means life. It means peace with God. It means having a hope, looking forward with joyful anticipation for Christ's coming. And so if you're not yet in Christ by God's grace, I urge you to turn to Christ. Lay hold of Him and trust Him. If you're not sure whether or not you're in Christ, speak to one of the members of NBC. Any of us would love to point you to Christ and give you assurance from God's word how it is we know what it is to have peace with God. But what about those of us who are in Christ by God's sovereign grace? Well, Zechariah 5, in this vision, we see God's holy hatred of sin. We see how God is going to deal with sin. And looking forward to Christ's return, when once and for all he's going to finally deal with all sin, should cause us to want to live a holy life. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John, so not the Gospel of John, but the letter of John. 1 John 3, speaking about the hope that we have of the Lord Jesus coming. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, this is addressed to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, those of us who trust and love the Lord Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know when he appears, we shall be made like him, we'll be glorified. Because we shall see him as he is. Verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure, knowing that the Lord Jesus is coming. Those of us who love him, we're reading God's word that has a refining effect on us. We're meeting with other believers. We're seeking the Lord. Lord, please change me. Grant that I might be more like Christ. We're pursuing holiness. We're pursuing Christ-likeness because we have this hope. 2 Peter, just go back to the book preceding. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. This is speaking of those who are in Christ, looking forward to the day when he returns. He's going to snatch us, he's going to establish his kingdom. Then one day he's going to get rid of sin totally, completely, utterly. Verse 13, according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, note this, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, thank you that you are holy. Thank you that you love what is righteous. Thank you that you hate, you abhor, you detest sin because it is so ugly. Oh, we pray, please, might your word find its place into our hearts today. Will you please draw folks, even here this morning, to Christ? Might there be those this morning who weep over their sin as you expose their hearts, that they might flee to Christ and find him to be a hiding place. Might they prize him and treasure him and live wholeheartedly for him because of your lavish grace. Oh, and Father, for all of us, please, as we eagerly await Christ's return, might be we be those who pursue holiness, who long to be more and more like Christ. For your name's sake and for our joy. Amen.